For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Matthew 21 includes the story of the so-called triumphal entry of Christ, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Let's read it, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, which is the same as Bethany, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you something, then just tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place, he says, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, where, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "Say unto the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them, on the cloaks, that is. He didn't ride the donkey and the colt together. Just the colt. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the triumphal entry of Christ. Luke 19 includes a little bit more information that we don't have in Matthew. In verse 38 of Luke 19, he's at the part where they're singing the song, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, the reason that they wanted him to rebuke his disciples is because they were singing Psalms 118, a song from that psalm to him and about him, and a study of that psalm reveals that this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that was written in the ancient times to be sung when King Messiah arrives, when the Savior of the human race comes. We sing this song to him. And so these psalms, you know, were pretty well known, and they sang them in synagogue. And of course, they would know the significance of singing this song. They're basically acting like Christ is the Messiah. This is why the Pharisees say, "You should rebuke them. Look at what they're trying to call you. They're acting like you're the Messiah." Now, interestingly, Christ, if you've been following in Matthew up until now, has at several points said, "Tell no one that you were healed." Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Christ said, "Yes, that's correct. However, tell no one." Right? And again, we see that refrain. Don't tell anyone. My hour has not yet come. Because Christ knew that if he came out with the plain truth too early, "I am the Messiah, I'm the promised one," that this would immediately trigger sort of an ultimatum to the religious establishment there, either accept him or condemn him. And that would take away the middle ground. And of course, in his foreknowledge, he realized that they would condemn it, which he was prepared to have happen, but not yet. It was not yet his hour. Today, his posture is a little different. When they said, "They're calling you the Messiah," he answered and said, "I tell you, if these keep quiet, the stones would cry out." Apparently, his hour has arrived. And today, Christ will not silence those who understand the truth. He says, it's time to drop the curtain and let the truth be known. Well, considering the source of the psalm then, by refusing to hush these singers, Christ was openly claiming that he deserved to be hailed as the Messiah. And this entry up into Jerusalem occurred, if you study a chronology of this period, probably not on Sunday, but on Monday. At least we can only put 4 days together between this and the day that he was killed. This is the last week of his life. Could have been Sunday, and they just left the day out. But this is the last week of Christ's life. And coming up in Jerusalem, this was the day he says, now, I'm telling it like it is at this point. It's time we face the facts. I am the Messiah. And that is a statement so true that if these people wouldn't say it, then the rocks would cry it out. This is a really bold claim. This claim is so bold that it either reflects a person who is sadly deranged, who is actually sick, a person who is pathologically a liar, or a person who literally is the Messiah. You know, your alternatives really are narrowed down here to very few choices. We've got a sicko, we've got a liar, or we've got the Messiah himself. And it's hard to really come up with any other alternative, particularly when you consider what Messiah meant in that culture, in the language and literary milieu that he's speaking from. He knew what the Messiah was. You could go into some cultures and someone could claim to be a Messiah, and it might just mean that he's going to be a strong leader or something like that. But in the Jewish culture, there is King Messiah, and there that is all. There's one Messiah. It's a unique and an awesome claim that he's making here. If true, then it's binding on the entire human race. This is the one that God has sent to take care of the problems between himself and the human race. And he is the only one. Christ himself says in another passage, all those who came before me were liars and thieves. He said, I am the only one who is God's Messiah, God's Savior. A statement which, if false, completely discredits everything about the man who claimed it. The one who claimed this, if this is not true, absolutely it has been found out in a claim so awesomely false that we could never really trust anything that he says thereafter. I mean, this would be as bad as anything that David Koresh ever claimed. That's what he said he was. And the guy was a fake. He was a liar. Christ claimed it too. Was he also a liar? Is he just another Koresh? Or is it possible that he actually was the Messiah and is the Messiah? Well, that's our question. We want to think about that tonight. We also want to think about this from the dimension of what's going on inside the situation. When we bring the lens up, we see what is happening as he comes in is what they called a parousia. The parousia was a triumphal entry, which was kind of a cultural practice done at the time. The Romans were big on this. Whenever a general would win a battle, or if the emperor was returning after a journey, they would stage a parousia, which the word means a coming, an arrival. And it's a big celebration, and they would always start outside the city, and that you come in the main road. They would line the streets and do this with the cloaks and throwing flowers and laying the branches down. All that's very, very recognizable practice. Sort of like a ticker tape parade. We got the idea probably from them, and our materialistic version is instead of branches, we throw ticker tape out of the stock market. Well, that's what this is. And so, you know, when the king, an emperor, or what have you, would have a parousia, it was everyone's chance to come out and acclaim him for what he is. Now, Christ had known who he was the whole time, but the other people did not. And this whole thing of holding back, of keeping his mission a secret, of not openly declaring who he was, would have to be a painful thing when you think about it. You ever had trouble keeping a secret? You want to tell people? This is a pretty big secret. You know, if you won the lottery, you might keep it a secret for a day or two, but you'd come out with it. Probably immediately to some people you'd let out. And Christ, you know, has really had to hold back who he was. And today, that pressure's finally over. Whew. I'm telling the truth from now on. I'm coming out with it. This would seem to have been a relief. And, of course, everyone likes to be appreciated. These people are glorifying him. They're praising him. They're acclaiming him. It's always nice to be appreciated. So I would think this would be, you know, kind of an exciting thing, having a big mob do this all the way up the road. And this Bethany is just almost within sight of Jerusalem. So he just goes a mile down and a mile up the valley and right into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Big celebration. Well, this must have seemed like this would be really exciting. And yet, there's a twist here. I mean, it's similar to the Roman parousias, but it's different. When the emperor or general would approach the city, they did so typically in a chariot, which was inlaid with gemstones and gold, driven by fine show horses, in a splendid armor and with a crown, servants around. Or, in some cases, we have records of them coming in on a steed, on a big charger, you know, mounted a stallion or something, and they would ride in front of the troops that way. This is not a normal king. He's coming in on the colt of a donkey. Now, I don't know whether you've ever actually ridden it. I have had the honor of riding a few donkeys. And, you know, even the adults are really not very big. Don't confuse them with a mule. A donkey is really pretty small. A colt of a donkey, the young ones, are extremely small. A guy my age, your feet would just about drag on the ground. I mean, you feel like you're riding a dog. This is an extremely small animal. So here he is in this little colt of a donkey, riding up here, and these people are going crazy and stuff, but we're looking at what is it that they're praising. Where's the chariot? Where is the honor guard? Where is the charger? He's a different type of king. Of course, Christ is the king who came to serve, not to be served, as we studied last week. Then, too, there's another particularly bizarre twist into this story, which is Christ's unexpected response. Instead of going up with his heart just glowing at the response and the acceptance that he felt from these people, we read that as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Christ was crying as he went in. Tears were running down his face. He was not excited about what was happening. He knew some things about this response, namely that it was essentially superficial, that at its core, it really didn't count and was not authentic. He knew that they were responding to him as Messiah or prophet, whatever their understanding was, through the grid of their expectations. This was the Messiah they had in mind, but not the Messiah who was actually coming. He knew that this same group within days would cry out, "Crucify!" when he disappointed their expectations. He knew that they really did not understand what God was doing at this point in history. He said, "If you, O Jerusalem, if you had only known this day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes." And so there's a reproach here in a way, an lament and a reproach. He felt they should have understood more. He says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. And they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Or as the other version says, "the time of your visitation, the time of your visitation." You know, the expectation of the Jewish crowd at this time was that they were looking forward to Messiah, not because he would usher in personal and spiritual reconciliation with God, but rather because he would bring political and military power to Israel. they believed this was now going to be their chance to rub it in and to wield the power. And really, this is not why Christ had come, to give them personal power or political power. He had come to solve their moral problem, their moral dilemma with God, through paying the price for their sin, something they had no interest in at all. Didn't even feel there was a problem, not most of them. The most typical attitude among many of the people here would have been the one we studied 3 weeks ago of the rich young man who, I have kept the law all my life. They didn't feel necessarily, many of them, that they were guilty of anything or needed to be forgiven. On the other hand, someone who could bring power, who could throw off the Roman yoke, who could march to victory, that they were ready for. So, the Messiah that they adored was not actually Jesus Christ, but a figment of their own imagination. Instead of the city of Jerusalem becoming the capital of the world, as it will be when Christ comes again, those expectations that Zion would be supreme are not unrealistic. That's going to happen. But not at this time. And in fact, the fate of Jerusalem is going to be almost the antithesis of that. Instead of Jerusalem becoming supreme among all cities, he reveals Jerusalem will be laid waste and not one rock will be left on top of the other. And this prediction, and he wept over this, because it was clearly not his will that it be this way. This was not his desire. But in truth, this was what was coming, and it made him sad. And it was in part a withdrawal of protection from them by God because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, as he says. There's an element of judgment involved. And I think it was passive judgment. Actually, this attitude they had that what we need is a way to rebel against the Romans and to cut them down is the same attitude that led to the destruction of Jerusalem, because then they revolted against Rome, which was not a good idea, considering what a small country they were and the power of Rome. But they hated the Romans, and when they rose up in revolt, the Romans came in, and this time they really took care of them. All the things that Christ proclaimed in this prophecy occurred in 70 AD, about 40 years after he said them, including the detail that not one rock would be left on top of another. Josephus says that the Romans heard a rumor that when the Israelis built their temple, which is one of the, Herod's temple is one of the big temples of that era, that because it was a sacred building, that they had put gold in between the rocks. And this was something that they believed for some reason. Not probably true, although there was a lot of gold inside the temple. And for this reason, whether his story is true or whether it was just to crush Jewish nationalism, what we do know is that they literally dismantled that temple, which is a remarkable thing when you see these stones that he's talking about are not like our little building stones, but are as tall as a man and some of them 25 feet long. Huge stone logs that you just wonder how anyone could even move these things. And they pour it down, and those rocks can be viewed today in a pile. They've been excavated beneath, off the side of the Temple Mount, and they're lying strewn in a pile down there, right where the Romans left them. So all of this came to pass, and it was an outgrowth of the logic of power and the thirst for power, and also it was an outgrowth of their rejection, their failure to recognize the hour of their visitation. That's the because clause. You did not recognize the time of God coming to you. And so there was an expectation on Christ's part. You should recognize this. This is something you should know, that who I am and why I'm here. The reason they should know it is because they had a prophetic record. They had this Old Testament scripture that had been compiled over a period of 1,400 years. And God, we are told, caused the prophets to set down in the Old Testament specific predictions of the comings of Christ and the coming one, and how they would know the real Messiah from others who claim to be the real Messiah. One of them, one example we've already seen in verse 4 and 5, where he said this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This prophet is Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says this, that daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on the foal of a donkey. Is the full citation. He sort of edited it here. So it very specifically names King Messiah and says he will ride in to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And so as Christ came in on the foal of a donkey, it should have been pretty clear that he was fulfilling that prophecy. And that might give us pause to think, okay, there's a sign perhaps of authenticity there, but then when you think about it, you realize, well, the problem is, you know, anyone could read that. And so if you were, for some reason, wanting to pose as the Messiah, or even if you thought you were the Messiah, it would be all too easy, really, to find a colt of a donkey and to deliberately fulfill that prophecy, wouldn't it? So if Christ was a Koresh type, a fake, this part would be particularly easy to fake. And so, although it may have called to some heartstrings in those people who were deeply involved in the Old Testament, we would have to sit back and say, you know, not impressed. Well, other predictions, though, and this is an important point, there are many other predictions, this is only one of them, which are not subject to Christ or anyone else deliberately fulfilling them, which in fact are impossible to fulfill. And these are the ones then which remain still to this day as amazing evidence of the authenticity of Christ, that this claim he made to be the Messiah of the world is that is literally true. One of the best examples, which since we have an excuse, we might as well touch on it. I like this passage because it's been very persuasive to me. I found myself very moved by this passage when I first was shown how it works. It refers to the time of your visitation. It's interesting that he names that you should have recognized this was the time of your visitation. Daniel, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, contains a prediction which names the time that Christ would come, the time of your visitation. And they had that scripture in their hand. It starts in chapter 9, verse 24, and reads on in verse 25. And it says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This list of things that the people, that Daniel's people, the Jewish people, needed to accomplish is pretty impressive, since it includes putting an end to sin, ending transgression, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, completing the work of setting down the revealed word of God, and to anoint the most holy, which could be interpreted either as the most holy one or the most holy place. And that one's a little harder to figure. But it sure sounds like this pretty much sums it up, that by the time they get this list done, you know, they're done. And that it spans actually to the end of history as we know it. But the point of particular interest to us are the sevens. When he says sevens, he's referring in this passage to sevens of years. I don't have time to back this up in detail, but if you go back and read the context, read verse 2 of the same chapter, he's talking about the 70 years that they've been exiled into Babylonia, and the reason for the 70 years goes back to the sabbatical weeks that they had ignored. The last two chapters in 2 Chronicles would be an interesting cross-reference here, where he again says they were exiled 70 years because they had ignored the sabbatical year, the weeks of years. In Jewish culture, they had weeks of days. They also had weeks of years, sevens. Their word for week is seven. And that's what this word Shabuah here is. The 77s are another 490-year period, 70 times 7 years, that have been decreed to your people. It says this is how it breaks down, and this is the most interesting part. The 70th seven is yet to happen. But the first 69 have already gone down, and this is how it works. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. And we should be aware, I'm giving you the NIV reading here. If you have NASB, they read, from the decree to rebuild until the Messiah, the ruler, comes. Because the word, the anointed one, is in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. Okay? Now, true, Messiah can be used, technically in Hebrew, is used a few times to refer to a different anointed one, not the Messiah, but a Messiah. However, in this case, it's referring to the Messiah, as I think we can demonstrate, partly which is demonstrated from that list that we saw in the previous verses of things to be accomplished. Those are things that the Messiah does. So what he is saying here is that there's going to be a decree issued. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the Messiah, the anointed one, will be X amount of time. That's what this prophecy says. Daniel writes this around 538 B.C., well over 500 years before the time of Christ. And he's saying sometime after this, this decree is coming, and when you see that decree, then it's going to be so many years until the coming of King Messiah. He breaks those years down. He says it's going to be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's 69, right? If we add the 69 times 7, we come up with 483 years. So we know what the span of time is in between them. All we need to know to solve this riddle is the date of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Obviously implied in this is that Jerusalem is not currently habitable or built. That was true. When this prophecy was given, the Jewish people had been marched on by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor. And he had destroyed the city and tore down its walls. The people were exiled into Babylonia. And this is where Daniel was when he writes this. Now, you can get all this stuff, and if you read the first chapter of Daniel, it explains all this stuff. Historians unanimously agree that this literally did happen because we have found ample archaeological evidence of destruction layers at exactly this time. We can see that these cities were destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. And then later, the Jewish people were permitted to return to their land. Very unusual, extraordinarily unusual, that a deported, exiled people, that was not unusual. The ancient conquerors would often march populations out because as long as they were in their own country, they continued to view themselves as a national entity, and that fomented revolution. That was a danger. So they would march whole populations out, resettle them somewhere else, take those guys, resettle them over here, and that broke up the glue that held them together as a people. So that happened to a lot of nations in the ancient world. But what never happened was that they were allowed then to come back and reestablish themselves as a nation again. But the Jewish people, who are a chosen people, were permitted to do this. When the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persian Empire, the Persian emperor permitted the Jews to go back and to rebuild their city, including its walls, which, if you read the next verse, 28, says that Jerusalem will be built again with a moat and with its wall. The wall is significant because, you know, building a city is one thing, but when you're allowed to build a wall around it, what's that for? Defense. And then if the emperor has to come and take that city again, he's got to overtake a wall. So they might let you rebuild the town, but they're not going to let you put a wall around it. And this is also, again, an unusual feature, which is that the Persians did permit the Jews to rebuild their wall. Now, all of this happened, and we have a record of the decree that was issued from within the Bible, and we have extra-biblical evidence that this chronology is essentially accurate. Before we go to the date of the decree, we have to convert from their Hebrew years of 360 days to ours, 365, rounding off, and we find that we shave a few years and wind up, instead of 483, we actually wind up with 476 of our years. A simple calculation. And so, we come to this point then where we say, if we could date the decree, we could take away 476 years and we would know exactly the date that the Messiah will come. Okay, dating the decree is the next step. We have a biblical record of this in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. Nehemiah was in the Persian court. He was there at the time they permitted the return of the Jewish people. And he dates it in verse 1 of Nehemiah 2. It came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That wine was before him, and he describes their interaction. And eventually, he asks the king for a letter, a decree, in verse 7 and 8, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river that they may allow me to pass through, and the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple and the wall of the city to the house to which I go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. It all happened in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, we know who Artaxerxes Longimanus was. This is the fourth emperor in the Persian Empire. You can go home to your encyclopedia and look him up. Artaxerxes IV, Longimanus, which meant one hand longer than the other. Macrocure, call him Big Hand, too, so he must have had some sort of a hand thing going. Well known to history, and one of the things that your encyclopedia, any brand, will tell you is that Artaxerxes is well known, among other things, for allowing the Jewish people to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Oh yes, this point is not under dispute. We know too when Artaxerxes began his reign from secular records, from Persian records. We can date all of these episodes around this time by comparing them with solunar tables and triangulating several different calendars. There's no doubt about the age, the dates through this period of ancient Near Eastern history. We know that Artaxerxes began his reign in 465 B.C. We know that their regnal years began in the month of Tishri, which is in the fall. And so his first year of reign was from the fall of 465 to the fall of 464 B.C. Remember that the numbers go down in B.C. instead of up. Nisan is in the spring, so actually in our calendar, which would be beyond the new year, and would land us in 444 B.C. The decree is to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild its wall and gate, exactly what was predicted in the prophecy. And so we have this date, which is not a disputed date. There are not scholars running around saying we doubt that. You will not find that. You'll find consensus on this point. They do challenge the prophecy from a couple of other angles, but not from this one. That's the date. We have a beginning date, 444 B.C. Well, it's all downhill from here. All we have to do is take that date, take away the 476 years, and this will be the time of the coming of the Messiah. 444 represented B.C. by a negative number. Adding to that 476 years takes us to 32 A.D. And actually, we have to add yet another year, because there is no such thing as a zero year. That's the difference between calendars and a number line. is that you go with the year 1 BC ended, the next day 1 AD began. And I'm not going to say any more about that, but you just add another year. That's all there is to it. I could explain. If you're really hurting for an explanation, I'll give you one later. But we've got to keep moving. Truly, the date that is indicated in this passage is none other than the year 33 AD, and it says that is when King Messiah will come. You know, that is the date of this passage that we're reading tonight in Matthew chapter 21. The date of this episode is 33 AD in the month of Nisan. And I think that's just really remarkable. I think that's really something. You know, this passage has accurately predicted the date of the coming of the Messiah over 500 years before the fact. The pre-Christian date of Daniel cannot be denied. When I heard this taught, I'm sitting back there and I'm thinking, too perfect, okay? What's amiss here? You know, you look at the passage, okay, you know, you could read it that way. But how do we know, for one thing, that this wasn't inserted into the Old Testament by Christians who were trying to verify their own Christ? That would explain everything. That's not really possible. No, that is not possible. We have actual fragments of this book and a commentary on the book from the Dead Sea Scrolls at a time long before the coming of Christ. And I mean hundreds of years, like 180 years. We have this book, Daniel, in the Septuagint, which was translated in 150 BC. This book is pre-Christian, and no one will question that fact. Pick up any resource you want from any point of view. They will all say it has to be at least from the period 165 or earlier. And so that really doesn't solve the dilemma then, does it? If it's 165 years before the thing it predicts, or 500 years, it's a pretty good stretch either way. It's not possible to do stuff like that. Then I think to myself, okay, so it was there, it's authentic, it says this, but then Christ comes along. He realizes, I've been born at a very opportune time. You know, you consider what Daniel says and everything else. Why not be the one that fulfills that prophecy? Why not that? This would explain everything. A deliberate, again, just like the donkey. Just go and make it happen on purpose. What we find is, in this case, that would not be possible. Two real good reasons why. Oh, and let me just throw another possibility in that's very similar to this while we're at it. Namely, that Christ may not have actually fulfilled it, but his followers, thinking about it later, thought, let's write it so that Christ met that. Now, our stories will just bend it a little bit and make it so it fits with Daniel 9. And that way, more people will believe in Christ. In either case, whether it was Christ or his followers deliberately falsifying the fulfillment of this prophecy, no way. And here's why. Two reasons. First of all, to falsify it, they would have to know exactly how many years it had been since that decree was issued. A piece of information that was not in their possession at this time. They did not know. They didn't have the Western obsession with minutes, seconds, and hours like we do, where we keep real good, you know, that's the first thing in any history story, or the date. They never included the date, hardly. And if they did, it was usually pretty vague. And so they could not say how many years it had been. They knew it was around 400. They knew it was over 400. But to date it to the actual year would not have been possible with their knowledge. I'll give you an example that bears this out. A Jewish scholar, historian, the best historian we have in the Jewish group at this time, was Josephus. And he's left us a detailed history. He mentions Daniel's prophecy. And he says, everyone knew that Daniel's prophecy ought to be coming true sometime soon. So there was a messianic ferment because of that. But he says that he believed that it was fulfilled by Titus Vespasian, the guy who tore down Jerusalem. Well, that occurred in 70 AD, nearly 40 years off from where it should be. And yet it's typical of their writings, which always reflect a general sense of when it should be, but not a specific sense. It would be incredible luck to guess at their level of knowledge and just happen to hit exactly the right year. Incredible. Hard to believe in the extreme. Then, too, there's a second reason, which is a little harder to understand, but is even more convincing. Namely, to falsify this, you see, how do we know that Christ even came in 33 A.D.? It never says in Matthew this all occurred in 33 A.D. It never even says it happened in the year of the 32nd tribunician potesta, the acclamations they would give the emperor, which were the usual way of dating things in the Roman Empire. They would date it by the 23rd, 32nd imperial acclamation. There were two different acclamations they would date by. That's standard dating in their day. Neither one is used in this story. The story never really says what the date was. But we still know what it was. By taking a dozen different chronological factors that are in the story and bringing them together, like the fact that they said at the beginning of Christ's ministry, they've been building this temple for 46 years. We know when they started building that temple. We can count 46 years. Like the fact that he says that when Christ was born, Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know Quirinius. We know Syria. Like the fact that it says Christ was about 32 years of age when he began his ministry. We can count. The fact that it says that Herod was there when he was born. The fact, and so on and so on and so on. This list really goes to about a dozen factors all told. And when we line them all up, only 2 years are possible. The fact, get this, the fact that Passover was on Friday that year. We know that they celebrated Passover on Friday, and the next day was Sabbath. It says that. That only happens every few years because the Passover is based on the equinox. And so they count 14 days after the spring equinox. And so it's on a different day each year. But we can look at our solunar tables and we know when Passover would have fallen. And it would have fallen on Friday, either in 30 or in 33. Well, I don't want to get too complicated. But I'm giving you a little bit of detail. I find this stuff interesting, but I'm giving you a little detail just to give you a sense that what it would take then to falsify this fulfillment. Think about it. They would have to know all of the factors that modern scholars would use to put the crosshairs on this date. They would have to sit and think, they're going to be looking at the date of Quirinius. We better put him here. Let's see now. Let's put down something about the building of the temple, because they'll probably know when the temple, you know, Passover was on the Friday that year. Let's put that down. No way that they would be able to predict how we as modern scholars would come back and assess the date for the death of Christ. There's just no way they could do that, even if they wanted to. And of course, that really constitutes a third reason. What would be the motive for faking that you're the coming suffering servant and going to the cross? That one's a little hard to figure also. People have worked with that. That one we can answer, but these we cannot. Truly, though Christ and his followers, even if there was some reason they wanted to fake this date, they would not know how to do it or when to do it. What we're looking at here is an authentic prediction of the coming of Messiah that just absolutely defies naturalistic explanation. Aside from what I've said so far, there's the other factor, which is that we can go outside the Bible and verify that Christ came at this time. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus, who was no Christian, who said he thought Christians deserved to be killed, says in the Annals 15, section 44, that this Jesus Christ was a brigand who was crucified by Pilate in Judea. And so that in itself, just that statement shows, and Tacitus had the imperial records, he wrote from Rome, he knew exactly what had happened, that alone pins down the date of Christ to a 7-year span. So we certainly know that this must be approximately true. And in fact, we can date it right to the year. 33 is the preferable year today in modern scholarship, although 30 will also work. For several reasons, 33 is preferred by scholars today as the proper date for the death of Christ. My, my, my. Holy cow. You know, we're really looking at something here. How would you explain this? You know, maybe you're like I was a number of years back. You're sitting there, you're not a believer in Christ. Maybe there's some respect back there for him in some way, but you know, no, not the Messiah, the sole and unique Savior of the human race. No, not a believer in that. Well, how would you explain this? See, I think it's really sweet. What we're looking at is the fact that God laid down a prophetic scenario hundreds of years in advance in preparation for his main act in the sending of Christ. A record we can go back and look and consult today and still see. It's compelling. And I would suggest that maybe based on this one example and many others, I've just singled out one, maybe it's worth really reconsidering the truth claims of Christ. When he stood up there and said, the rocks will cry out, I am the Messiah. That's why they're singing it. We have evidence right in front of us here that that was literally true. This was no madman. This was not a liar. This was the Christ, the Messiah. Let's draw a few conclusions on our story tonight. First of all, we saw that Christ made some very strong claims, unapologetically, that he was the Messiah. But we also saw that those claims are backed up by a unique system of verification that was prepared in advance by God, the prophetic record of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, there were prophecies like Zechariah 9 that he could have faked, but there were the others that he could not fake, that no one could fake, no one could fulfill other than him. All messiahs are not alike. As a matter of fact, no other messiah can really point to anything. We have other founders of religion who make claims. We have others who have claimed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. None of them are able to do what Christ did, to demonstrate the truth of what he was saying. And Christ says, you know, many will come in my name saying, I am he. He said, this is coming. There is a reality of deception. A lot of people are being deceived in the world. But Christ says, I am the true one. Boy, I just think that's so important. Of course, Christ was also the only founder of any major religion that said that he came and died for human sin, that he paid the price that we owe God for sin. Now, the people, when he entered the city, really didn't understand all of this. They were way behind the curve on this. They thought Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah they had in mind, but he was not. He was the kind of Messiah God had in mind. And likewise today, we are not free any more than they were to make up the Jesus that we want, the Jesus of our choice, and follow him. We can do it if we want to, but it's not going to bring us in contact with the living God. If we want to talk to the God who did this, what we saw tonight, the one who has set this down and set it before us, we have to come to Christ, the real Jesus Christ, who exists, who is the Messiah. You can know yourself, and I would say in addition to the things that we've talked about tonight, let me give you yet one other very important point when it comes to knowing whether Christ be true in the things he said. His own statement in John 7:17 says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And this really was a challenge by Jesus Christ. Someone asked me this. Well, if Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the Son of God, then would you accept him? I knew I wouldn't. I wasn't interested in being saved. I had my own plans. Later, I changed my mind. And I decided, you know, I need God in my life. I don't know what I'm so afraid of. I should get together with God and stop living separate from Him. And this passage is saying, if you reach that point where in your own mind you're like, I want to follow you, God. I want to know you. Then tell Him that. Even though you doubt, even though you're not certain about Christ, tell God, look, if this is true, I'm willing to follow. And He will show you. You will know whether this teaching is authentic from God or whether I'm just making it up, whether I speak for myself. So this, I think, is a challenge that really has to be considered. Why not tonight say this to God in your own heart? You may have seen something, a glimmer at one or two points where you thought inwardly, wow, that looks true. And that may be all you need to bring you to the next point of saying, God, I don't know, but I am willing. If it's true, then why not show me? And this passage claims that He's a personal God, and He will do that. He will show you that. I think it's worth trying. Why not ask Him tonight? Go ahead and do it. It can't hurt. Many of us here would say, it can help. Yeah, it's really a great thing to have God enter your life in a personal way and to know the reality of God. No, not a religion that you're making up, not your religious views that you've concocted out of thin air, but God, the real God who's actually there. That one. And we can know Him in a personal way. This is a real big opportunity. Okay, I'm going to stop right there tonight. Why don't we turn and speak to Him in closing? Heavenly Father, as we look into the pages of the Scriptures and we consider Jesus Christ and all of the ancient predictions, there's a dawning realization that we're looking at something extremely special here, that we're looking at something that is unprecedented. Lord, we're well aware that there are not other examples of this in other religions, in other ancient scriptures. We've seen pseudo-prophecy on many occasions, how general and vague it is, how you can't tell what it means. This is not in that category, Lord. We thank You tonight that You have given us verification and self-authentication for Christ, and that when You call on us to come to You, you give us reasons and You give us evidence why we should come. And we appreciate that. Lord, there are people sitting here tonight who in their heart know that they should speak to You, that they should say, show me the rest of the evidence, show me the rest of the story in my own life. And God, that You're waiting for them to say that, I pray that some will be bold enough to do so tonight, inviting You in and beginning their new life with the Holy Spirit in their heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.